In the year 362 AD, the new Roman emperor, Flavius Claudius Julianus, great Roman name, right? Took a trek across his empire. And as he traveled through village after village and city after city and town after town, he became appalled by what he observed. Because everywhere he went, he saw temples to the gods in complete and utter decay. He saw weeds growing up everywhere. He saw paint chipping off of statues around the temples. And he saw altars unsplattered by the blood sacrificed to the gods. And in this, he saw this an analogy to his own empire, that if he did not please the gods, then they would not show favor upon him. And then his own kingdom, his own empire, would begin to decay. So as he traveled through to the eastern side of his empire, past the Roman province of Galatia, he sent a letter back to the high priest of the Magna Mater, the great mother, or the goddess Sibyl. And so to the goddess Sibyl, he sent this letter to this high priest, and he in essence said to him, you need to get off your duff. You need to start taking care of the poor and the needy and to give to them. And in fact, he said that he would be more than willing every single year to drop a huge sum of his own personal fund to make sure this would happen, because he assumed that this would please the great mother herself. But when this high priest got this letter from Julianus, this would have been complete and utter new news to him. Not only that, it would have been new news to Sibyl as well, as far as it's concerned to care for the poor, because Sibyl and all the gods could care less about the poor. They never really thought about the poor. They thought about themselves. In fact, for ages past, the high priest of Sibyl and all the other priests, the way that they worshiped and pleased the goddess was through drunken revelry, through sexual orgies, through cross-dressing, self-castration. That's how you please the great mother. Give to charity? No. And that's not just Sibyl, that's for all the gods. The gods were narcissistic. They thought about themselves. The way that you please them was through blood and gory battles. It was through sexual promiscuity. It was through giving them lots of stuff. That's how you pleased the gods. And it's through that that then they would show you favor, by which they would give you strength to be able to subdue other people, by which then you would be able to grow stronger and stronger and more prosperous. That's the way of the gods. And in his letter to the high priest, Julianus quoted from Homer about the laws of hospitality, not realizing that Homer wasn't really even talking about the poor. What Homer was talking about was having hospitality and giving out hospitality to other well-connected other people that could help you to move upward in your mobility. And not only was it when it comes to not caring about the poverty, but about the gods and Homer, the philosophers didn't care about the poor either. In fact, one Roman philosopher said to care for the poor, well, that's an airhead idea. To have sympathy over people who are starving, well, there was none. Because those are ignorant, stupid individuals that deserve what they deserve. And beggars were notoriously kicked out of the cities because they tainted the glorious wonder of the cities with all its intellect and all its economic prosperity. In fact, one other philosopher said that to have pity on the poor and the needy is to undermine a wise man's self-control. You see, during the days of Julianus, there were a group of people that really highly agitated him. There were a group that he didn't like at all, because he saw in them the reason why people were leaving the temples in droves. He called these people with a very derogatory term. He called them Galileans, a name that he gave them, named after a famous Galilean by the name of Jesus. They were Christians. He didn't like them at all, because he saw in them the reason why people were no longer paying homage to the gods. And so he sought to combat them. But the irony of it all, that in Julianus's plan to combat the Christians, his plan was not Roman at all. It was uniquely and distinctly Christian, to care for the poor. In fact, when Julianus was in his teenage years, he spent it in the city of Athens for his education. And while he was there, he rubbed shoulders with two brothers by the name of Gregory and Basil. And these two gentlemen, these two brothers, would later on become incredible church leaders, incredible thinkers, some of the greatest thinkers that we've ever had in Christianity. In fact, they are the two that really we owe a lot to our understanding of how God kind of works together as three in one, the Trinity. These two guys would later on not only become great writers, great thinkers, but they became really devout in following Jesus Christ, not just in the way that they thought, but also the way that they lived. In fact, you know, Basil would later on become known as Basil the Great. But he wasn't just great because he had great acumen. He was great because he cared deeply and profoundly for people who were poor and impoverished and sick and destitute. In fact, there was a time when he decided that he would take this concept called tocheia. And the tocheias were all around the Roman empires that were first set up by Christians called poorhouses, where people could come and find rest, healing, refuge, and all of these things. But they were just in the little homes here and there, spattered all over the empire. Well, he decided to create this one big one, this big, great place that some people say was like a village, like a city, where people of paralysis, people who are leopards, people who were sick could come and find healing. People called it Basileia. It was a play on his name, Basil, and the word, the Greek word Basileia, which means kingdom. People said that to come and view this thing that Basil put together, it was like seeing the kingdom of God itself, seeing the love of God poured out into those who are in need, who are hurt. Because Basil saw something very different in the poor and in the sick. In fact, he acted differently as well. It was very common for him to go and give lepers a kiss. These were people with their deformity and oozing pus in them that people were revulsed and wouldn't want anything to do with them. But he accepted them because he saw them differently. Differently than the way that the Greco-Romans saw these people. He saw them as when he looked into their eyes, as if he was looking into the eyes of Christ. People who were made in the image of God. It was a radical idea. And in this radical understanding of being created in the image of God, his heart was poured out of him as God just moved him to love deeply and profoundly. And he set up what is known now as the very first ever in human history, the first hospital. Because he saw people differently. He saw them through the eyes of Christ. Basil's brother, Gregory, thought very deeply in the plight of the slaves. And he was practically the only one who ever really wrote at this time and period of history about the plight of the slave and how awful and horrible the whole Roman slave system was. And he called out and he said, "This is horrible because slaves were made in the image of God." It was a radical thing. It was a different way of thinking about slaves. And the world of the Greeks and the Romans, you know, you had your haves and your have-nots, and that's just the way it was. So in this caste system, you had all people who were different places, and some people had more value and some people didn't have any value. But not to Gregory. Gregory saw within the slaves, again, the same thing as his brother saw. People made in the image of God. And so he wrote about it, condemning it in order to bring about freedom to many slaves. The radical idea that a slave and somebody of royalty was both in sin. Both were sinners. Not just the slave, but the royal person as well. And both of them needed a savior. And both of them have a savior in Jesus Christ. And through their acceptance of that salvation, they were brought into the same family. Together as equals. No longer slave or free, but one as a family. But in those days in the Roman Empire, the lepers and the slaves were not the most defenseless group of people in the Roman Empire. It would not be uncommon for you to drive down or to walk down a road or a trash heap and hear wailing of babies crying out loud because as parents would come by and throw their unwanted babies by the side or on the trash heap. It was common practice in the Roman Empire. People didn't see it as good or bad. It was just something that you did. If a child was going to ruin your economic position, you would just get rid of them. So that way you can just move on. And so people would just throw them to the side. Some would throw them into pits where thousands of little babies would die. Now, in some city states, they would see it even as a positive thing. In fact, there were some city states like Sparta who created laws that said if a baby had any deformities or any weakness, then it would be best to just discard it for the sake of the state. That's how the Greco-Roman world thought about such things. But there was another person who thought differently. And there was another group of people who thought differently. All this was normal until the group of Christians came along. And one particular Christian, this was the sister of Basil and Gregory. Her name was Macrina. And Macrina, when she would go out, and she would go out to the roadside or to the trash heaps, and she would collect these little babies. Now, you may not know this, but a lot of these little babies were little girls, because back in those days, those were the ones who were discarded the most, because the boys could bring in more economic value to the family. And so a lot of these little girls were thrown to the side to die. And if they didn't die, then people would come by and pick them up. But to the Romans and to the Greeks, they wouldn't pick them up to save them. They would pick them up to either use them as slaves or sell them as slaves. In the Roman Empire, there were brothels everywhere. Again, brothels were not considered bad. It was just considered a place by which guys could go and release themselves. Okay? That was just normal. But Macrina would go out, and she would take these little girls, and she would bring them into her house and raise them as her own, because Macrina saw something very different in these little babies. Saw something very different that the Romans and the Greeks didn't see. She saw within them little babies made in the image of God. She radically did something that nobody else had ever done, was to give these little girls dignity. There's no doubt in my mind, living 300 years after Paul, that she had to have read and thought deeply about a letter that he wrote close to where she grew up in the province of Galatia. And in that letter that Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia, he said that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. It's radical. The fact that females and males would be on the same level before an almighty God was revolutionary in the Greco-Roman world. It gave dignity to women and brought them to the place by which they were always meant to be in the presence of God. This was radical, and this was different, because you had these three individuals, Gregory, Basil, and Macrina, people from the region of Cappadocia. Cappadocia is a little place in Turkey, right next to the province of Galatia, where they grew up. And in this Cappadocian family, they saw within humanity something very different than the world around them. The world around them saw humanity as an opportunity to be able to use for their own position. But now they saw everything through the lens of God, which is totally radically different. He saw it in the way to love, to give dignity to the marginalized, to free the enslaved, to care and love for those of deformities and of the sick and of the ill. Where did they get this influence? Was it something that they just thought of themselves? Were they just highly intelligent individuals by which they were just naturally enlightened to these things? No, they were influenced by the people that went before them, their ancestors. In fact, we can almost see where the beginning of this influence of this family began. It began with a letter that was written 300 years before this family lived. 300 years. This letter was written. There was a letter that was written by a Galilean, another Galilean, not Jesus, but somebody that lived and spent a lot of time with Jesus, a man named Peter. Peter sent a letter to all the people in the region of Cappadocia, the ancestors to Basil, Gregory, and Macrina. A very profound and important letter that he sent it to, not only to the people of Cappadocia, but also the people around them, the regions around them in Turkey. And he says this in 1 Peter, at the beginning of his letter. He says, "This letter is from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm writing to God's chosen people who are living as foreigners in the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, where Gregory, Basil, and Macrina were from, Asia, and in Bithynia." Now, what you see here is a letter that profoundly influenced this family. But the letter that this Peter wrote, what you see where his influence was, started at with Jesus Christ. Because there was a time in Peter's life where he thought probably very much like a Roman did in his own Jewish way. Because he believed that for there to be any type of hope, any type of goodness, then there needed to be some geopolitical changes in this world. That there needed to be a new king that would rule all the places around this world, that would kick out the Romans of his world where he lived in Israel, to set up this new kingdom by which everybody would live happily ever after. But Jesus Christ had something different in mind, something even better than what Peter had in mind. You see, Peter didn't quite understand that while he was walking with Jesus, because when Jesus was arrested, Peter thought, man, the whole movement is over. In fact, when Jesus was arrested, and Peter ran away. And there were a few times there where people said to Peter, said, hey, do you know this guy, Jesus? And Peter said, no. Why? Because he didn't want to die. He didn't want to have the same fate of Jesus, because it looked like Jesus was going to be dead. And if Jesus was going to die, then the whole movement was over. He was going through chaos, didn't know how to, you know, work through that. But then just a few days later, he saw right in front of him the resurrected Jesus Christ himself, the very living Jesus Christ in his presence. And so what you see with this is this completely and utter change from a guy who preserved his life for the sake of his life to a guy who gave his life willingly to Jesus Christ, even if that meant death or suffering or any of those things, because he saw right in front of him that Jesus Christ was truly alive. And that Jesus Christ died to forgive his sins so that he can have an eternal relationship with God, and rose from the dead so he can have that relationship forever. And so this is that experience that Peter had by being with Jesus, seeing his death, seeing him raised from the dead, is what you see being poured out of this letter that he wrote to the people of Cappadocia that would influence this generation, to influence this next generation, that would influence the next generation, that influenced Gregory, Basil, and Macrina, that kept influencing and hopefully is influencing us today here in the 21st century. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at a little passage here. We're going to go by pretty quickly on this. You'll have a lot more time in your small groups to be able to discuss this passage here. But we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. We're going to go into a little bit of chapter 2 here. But in this little passage here of Peter's letter, I want you to focus in on two couple of sentences here that I think really help to understand the whole idea of what he's saying here in this portion of the letter, and really in all the letter as well. It's in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. And this is what it says. Peter said this. He says, but now you Cappadocians, you people of this region around there in modern day Turkey, you, I would say that if you would say that this is for us as well, but you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. For the scriptures say, you must be holy because I am holy. Now, you read this and you kind of go, holy because God is holy, holy. What is, you know, this word holy has changed so much over time. In the early first century, when Peter was using it, the word, the Greek word that he used, hagios, really means to be kind of set apart or really be different. It's to be different. And so one of the things about it is if you were to take this word, holy, and you were to use the word different, it might help make a little bit more sense. But now that you must be different in everything you do, just as God who chose you is different. For the scriptures say, you must be different because I am different. That's a lot better. It's a lot easier to understand. Unfortunately, a lot of times words, especially words that are used in scripture, kind of morph and change throughout history. This word holy kind of changed into this idea as it was changed into Latin. Hagios in Latin is santos. Does that sound familiar? It's saint. And so it kind of morphed from being different to kind of having a title like a lord or a duke or a king. So we put it as a title, Saint Paul, Saint Mary, Saint Peter, and using this as kind of this superhero title. It almost felt like these people are like completely and utterly different than you know, us. Well, that's Saint Paul. I mean, he's different than me. Well, that's Saint Peter. That's Saint Mary. They're like superhuman. They're like superheroes that are almost untouchable for us. But that's not the idea. That was never meant for us to kind of think that way, because they were all sinners who needed a Savior, Jesus Christ himself. And they all said that point blank about that. And there were times where they would try to worship them. And they said, no, you need to get up. I'm a man just like you are. And so one of the things that we need to realize is what it meant is just be different. Now, I get it. Sometimes it's also thought of as a negative term that sometimes people would say, you know, use it in terms, oh, so you're all holy now, huh? Holier than thou. Kind of almost have as a unflattering term of being better than, or pride or ego. That's not what God intended for that word to mean either, or what Peter meant for it to mean. Or sometimes, you know, holy means, you know, very religious, you know, kind of like a weird religious person who does a lot of religious activities. That's not what it means either. It just means being different, to be different the way that God is different. And I'll give you a little spoiler alert on this and what really ultimately that difference means. Ultimately, when you read out throughout all of Scripture, really the difference at its core really just means to love other people well, the way that God has loved us. To love deeply, unconditionally, to be that kind of different. And so as we kind of run through this passage here, I want you to kind of see the contrast and see how this whole idea of difference kind of works out, because there's a lot, you know, you see through Scripture is there's an old way to live and there's a different way to live, or a new way to live. And God has removed us from this old way of thinking that creates decay to this new, different way of thinking that breeds life and change and influence. So let's look at it here in verse 13. As Peter writes here, he says in verse 13 and 14, so prepare your minds for action. So what he's saying here is right before this, he's kind of giving this whole idea of, hey guys, you need to understand that God rose Jesus Christ from the dead because he loves you. And out of that, you love him. And not only that, but you must now begin to think of life in terms of the eternity. You need to have the eternity as your focus. So really, Peter kind of starts off with this past and this future idea. What God has done through the love sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and also the fact of where we're headed to eternity, to be in the presence of God forever, is awesome. He said, between those two things is the present, is the now. So in thinking of those two things, okay, and the proper way of thinking those two things should influence the way that you live now. And so he says, in light of the past and the future of what God has done and what God will do, prepare your minds for action. In other words, what he's saying is get ready. The Greek term there is to bind up the loins of your mind. That's kind of weird, isn't it? So what does he mean by that? Back in those days, they wore robes or togas or whatever. And that when people would go run or they would get to work, it's really hard to work or run when you have this big robe around you, trip and fall. And so they would bring it up and they would tie it up and then they would get going, okay? So in other words, what he's saying is, hey, mentally, you got to get off of your duff. And you got to get ready for action, because the movement of God, what we've seen with Basil and Gregory, is not an intellectual movement. It's really about an action of love. Now, yes, we begin to think differently. We love differently, by which now ultimately we begin to act differently. So prepare your minds for action and exercise self-control. Put all your hope in the gracious salvation that will come. In other words, when you think about Christianity, think about the physics term velocity. All right. Velocity is speed and direction. Sometimes we just think of speed and we just kind of go all over the place, or we think of direction and we don't go anywhere. So what he's saying here is, hey, we want both. We want speed and we want direction. Get ready for action. Be a people of action, but have your direction dialed in to the proper direction, which is your grace of salvation that will come to live eternally. In other words, is what he's saying. To have the eternal in mind. So that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. So you must live as God's obedient children. In other words, you must live differently, all right? Because God is different. And so when God engrafts us into this different family, families have different cultures, different ways of doing things, and God does too. So when he brings us into his family, he desires for us to reflect that family and to live differently as children of that family. And then he says, don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. Again, don't go back to your old ways of selflessness, because this new way is a way of love. And there's a proverb that says that as a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool returns back to its foolishness. In other words, God is saying, Peter is saying to the people here, don't go back to the vomit of this world, but go and feed off of the blessings and the goodness of God and his love. So live as God's children. Don't slip back to the old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better than that. You didn't know that you kept going back to vomit now as you tasted the beauty of God. And then he goes on in verse 15 and he says, but now you must be different. All right, be holy. You need to be different in everything you do, just as God who chose you is different. For the scriptures say, you must be different because I am different. You have a different trajectory where you're living. You have a different kind of love. You have a different kind of father who loves you and nurtures you and cares for you. Now live differently in light of that. In verse 17, Peter goes on in his letter and he says, and remember that your heavenly father is different. And how is he different? Because he has no favorites. You can't bribe him. You can't make him think that you're better than other people. He is the same. And everything that he does, he's so different in that. And says, so remember, he doesn't play favorites. So he will judge or reward you according to what you do. So you must live in reverent fear of him during your lifetime here as temporary residents. You've been seeing this a lot through this letter, this idea of temporary residence, that this isn't your home. This is your home. Eternity with the Father and with his Son forever and ever, an intimate presence. That's where you will be. Right now, you're on the road to that journey, but this road is not your home. There is another abode by which you're traveling to. So as you're traveling in this world, live differently. Have reverent fear for God. Some reverent fear, that doesn't seem very appealing, does it? Well, here's the thing. When it comes to our lives, we put fear into the things that we care about the most, right? Do you kind of fear of what your boss thinks about you, you know, and about how you produce at work? Or you may fear that somebody may leave you. You may fear your pocketbook, that it may be empty. What he's saying here is priorities. Put God first. Because this reverent fear, really, this God, is really about a God who loves you so much that he sent his Son to die for you. He loves you intimately. So, as you are temporary residents in this world, give up the fear of the world. Give up the fear of your pocketbook, the fear of what your boss thinks, the fear of other people, and just be like your Father and love the people around you deeply and profoundly. In verse 18, Peter goes on and he says, for you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. Again, God's different. God was the one who paid the ransom to set us free from the junk of this world. It was God who took the initiative to move and to change our lives. That's different. The world is all about, what can you do for me? And so if you do something for me, I will respond to you. God didn't work that way. He took the initiative as his love to sacrifice his Son in order to bring us into a relationship with him, in order to save us from the vomit of this world that we inherited from our ancestors. That we got to make money in order for people to like us, to have prestige in order for people to love us, to, you know, to lord it over other people in order to have happiness and things like that. He saved us from that junk in order to give us a better salvation, a better security, and that is his love for us. And he says it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. Okay, that's what the world does. It was paid by something different, something even better. It was paid by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Out of his love for you, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And so Peter goes on and he says in the next verse, so God chose him as your ransom long before the world began. But now in these last days, he has been revealed for your sake. In other words, what he's saying, this different kind of love, this different kind of showing dignity, this different kind of freedom has been lost to a world that has been so self-centered and selfish, but now has been revealed in the great and amazing love of Jesus Christ, by which now, he's saying to his readers, you have begun to taste and experience yourself. And it's through that, and through what Christ has done in his love for you, that you now have come to trust in God. That you trust this new different way of living, this new different way of thinking, this new different way of loving. And you have placed your faith and hope in God. You used to place all your hope in the things of this world, money, titles, what people thought about you. And now you've ditched that to something different, something holy or different. That is good, that is loving, that comes from a loving God. And so you put your hope and your trust in his way of doing things. And then God, because he raised Christ from the dead and gave him great glory. In verse 22, Peter goes and he says, you were cleansed from your sins when you obeyed the truth. What's the truth? He just mentioned it. The truth is that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, okay? And it's through that, and through accepting that truth, that God cleanses us of our sins, forgives us of our sins. And so as clean people, because as people that we've lived in the taint and the dirtiness of the selfishness of this world, we've now been cleansed to a new and different way of life. And so he says, now that you've been cleansed, you need to do what? Now you must show sincere love to each other. That's what it means to be holy people. That's holiness. Holiness is not, you know, acting like, oh, some religious way. Holiness is showing sincere love, that I love you. My heart moves towards you. You know, whether you're an enemy or whether you're a person who's dealing with great sickness or some deformity, a sincere love to each other as brothers and sisters. Why? Because that's how our God lives and loves. And to love each other deeply with all your heart. That's what it means to be holy as God is holy, to be different as God is different. In verse 23, he goes on and he writes, he says, for you have been born again. That's new. You had this old life and now you have this new life. You weren't born again into to the old life. You were born into something brand new, something holy, something different. And so you've been born again, but not to a life that will quickly end, that will perish like the things of this world. But your new life in Christ will last forever because it comes from the eternal living word of God. In other words, what Peter's saying here is your life will live forever because you can bank on it because it comes from God and becomes from his truth. And truth is eternal. And as truth is eternal, you will have, you know, you can bank on the fact that you will have eternal life. So you have a totally different, new, radical way of living and the fact that you are invincible, you are eternal. And as the scriptures say, people are like grass. Their beauty is like the flower in the field and the grass withers and the flowers fade. In verse 25, he goes on and he says, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And that word is the good news that was preached to you. And then he makes this shift into verse chapter 2. So in light of all of this about being different, let's get real practical here. So he says in chapter 2, verse 1, so get rid of all the normal stuff of this world, the evil behavior of the things of the world. Be done with. That's all the same old stuff. Now, it's interesting that we live in a culture that a lot of times can extol rebellion, rebellious, you know, to rebels. But when you think about rebels, rebels are all the same. They're all the same. But let me tell you, when's the last time that you've ever met somebody who loves so deeply, so sincerely, even the people who don't even like them? That is different. That is rebellious. So get rid of all the evil behavior. Be done with all what? Deceit, hypocrisy, jealousy, and all unkind speech. Because there's nothing, there's no love in that. And there's, you know, and so he goes on, he says, like newborn babies, you must crave pure spiritual milk so that you will grow into full experience of salvation. What's the full experience of salvation? The full experience of salvation is recognizing that you are loved deeply. That's where we are saved from. You know, that's how we are saved. When we come into salvation, we are saved when we go, man, I feel loved and I feel secure in being loved. Being loved by the God who made me. And then secure and loved in that, in the fact that I will be in the presence of his love forever. And also in that, there's great freedom in the fact that I can go love other people even if they don't love me. That's salvation. I'm no longer bound to fear and bitterness and anger and all of these things that now I experience the fullness of salvation. Because salvation is all of that comes from the love of God. So cry out for this nourishment now that you have taste the Lord's kindness. What is the pure spiritual milk? You know what it is? It's the kindness of the Lord. It's the love of God. When you experience the love of God, there's nothing like it. It gives you so much freedom in that, by which now you can go and give that wonderful love to the people who are starving and who are thirsty into this world. So what makes us different? God wants you to be different. He wants me to be different. Not weird in some weird way, but different in the way that we love other people. In fact, Julianus didn't quite understand this. He didn't understand that the way to making Rome great again was trying to take some Christian ideas and shove it into a Roman religious system. No more than there's any change of trying to, in this world, of trying to take some Christian ideas and shove it into our own idols and gods of this world, to Christianize our money, to Christianize our comfort, to Christianize things by which we can get stuff from that. That is not a different way. The different way is to go and unconditionally go and love other people deeply and profoundly. And that's what Julianus experienced when he experienced the love of the Galileans towards the poor. He didn't quite understand it, unfortunately. In fact, when Julianus was comparing Christianity and Jewishness, if you will, with his own Roman people, he said these words here. He said, "How apparent to everyone it is, and how shameful that our own people, the Romans, okay, lack support from us. When no Jew has ever to beg in the impious Galileans support, not only their own poor, but ours as well." In other words, Julianus was saying we should be ashamed of the fact that the Jews take care of themselves and the impious Galileans take care of our own people, and we don't even like them. Julianus noticed that these people were different. Unfortunately, he didn't understand that his people were running away from the temples because they were running to a God that gave them dignity, that gave them freedom, that gave them healing, that gave them hope for all eternity. When you and I live differently into this world, we have the opportunity to give dignity to the marginalized. We have the opportunity to care for those who are dealing with life difficulties, whether it may be poverty or it may be some infirmity or disease that they're dealing with. We have the opportunity to be different among them and to love them and to show them they're made in the image of God. We have the opportunity to help people who are enslaved by loneliness or addictions to become free and find freedom that they've been looking for all along in the wrong places and find that freedom in the love of Jesus Christ. And so my hope is that we would be a people who are different in the way that we love. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your grace and your love, that you have loved me differently than any other human being in this world. You love me unconditionally. It's radical. It's different. You know all my warts. You know all my failings, and yet you still passionately love me. The fact that you desire the best for me when oftentimes I neglect you and distracted by the things of this world rather than being enamored and excited about the rich gifts that you desire to impart on me, not only here, but for all eternity. Father, I ask that you just continue to change my mind and my heart, make it different like yours, in order to propel me and encourage me to go and love and be different the way that you've been different in my life. Father, as we just sing this song, God, I pray that you would understand how much we love you and how much we do recognize that you're so good. You've been so good to us in so many ways, God. You deserve our glory. You deserve our worship, God. You deserve our obedience, because all you desire for us to do is to go and to love others well. It's in your Son's name I pray.